Good morning, everybody. Sorry to interrupt your conversations. If you don't know me, my name's Duncan, and it's great to be with you. Shall we pray as we come to read from God's word in the book of 1 John? Let's pray again together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us in the word of God, in the Bible. I pray you would speak during this time through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray you would encourage those of us who need to be encouraged. I pray you would strengthen those who need to be strengthened. I pray you would challenge those who need to be challenged, Lord. And I pray in every way you would be glorified and we would worship Jesus Christ, our Saviour, during this time as I speak and as we read from the Bible. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My sermon this morning, I've actually got a different title. I changed my title. So, yeah, good, okay. My sermon this morning is entitled Love, Love, Love. I thought about singing it. Love, love, love. No, I'll stop. And because my sermon is called Love, 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 I want to begin with a really important question. A really important question. Who or what do you love the most? Who or what do you love the most? I won't ask you to call out your answers. Maybe you want to go with the top three. What are the top three things? Who are the top three things that you love in your life? Now, the reason my sermon is called Love, 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 and the reason I'm asking you that question is because John loves to write about love. I don't know where it would be in his top three, but somewhere near the top, he would say, I love writing about love or speaking about love. In fact, in some ways, this letter that we've been reading, written by the Apostle John, is all about love. And he loves to repeat himself over and over on this subject. And so we're going to read 1 John 2, verses 1 to 17, and we're going to see this theme of love coming through over and over and over again. So let me read to you, and the words will appear on the screen behind me, but 1 John 2, verses 1 to 17. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I have 4 points from that passage this morning that I am looking forward to preaching to you, and all of which concern love. So my first point is the love of Christ. My second point is the love of the church. My third point is the love of family. And fourthly, we'll look at the love of the world. So maybe it should be love, 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 instead of love, love, love. Let's think firstly then, in verses 1 and 2, about the love of Christ. Do you remember last week, at the end of last week's sermon, we were talking about confessing our sins. And we read that magnificent verse in chapter 1 that says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the good news of Christianity, that if you come to God and confess that you've done things wrong and that you need forgiveness from God, he is faithful, he is just, he is merciful, he is loving, and he will forgive you your sins. So I'd encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to do that for the first time. Come to God, confess your sins in prayer, and he will forgive you. And if you are a Christian, I encourage you to confess your sins to him, and he will forgive you. But at the beginning of chapter 2, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, he says, I'm not writing to you about confessing your sins so that you just go about sinning as much as possible. That's not why I'm writing. I'm not trying to encourage you to sin so that you can then come to God and confess your sins and he might forgive you. No, I'm telling you this so that you don't sin. I don't want, as Christians, for you to aim for a life where you don't care about doing things wrong, where you're selfish and proud and you lie, but then you go, but it's okay because I can just confess my sins to God and he'll forgive me. That's not the Christian life that John is calling us to. Instead, John's saying, I want you to aim for obedience. I want you to aim at love, loving others, serving others, being kind and gentle towards others. I want you to live a life pleasing in God's sight. But if anyone does sin, and we will, even as we aim for a life of obedience as Christians, even as we aim to be kind and loving towards others, we will mess up. Probably today, at some point, we will mess up. None of us get it absolutely perfectly spot on. But we're not aiming for that. We're not going away from church going, yeah, I'm just going to do whatever I like and sin. No, we're aiming for obedience. But if we do sin, John says, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. You see that? But if anyone does sin in verse 1, and then he goes on to speak about who Jesus is. I want to bring you a reminder about who Jesus is. And John tells us three things about who Jesus is in those opening two verses. Firstly, he calls Jesus Christ the righteous. Did you see that at the end of verse 1? Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you know kings in history have these descriptions at the end of their names, don't they? They have Alexander the Great. That's a pretty good one. William the Conqueror. Impressive. Charles the Bald is one of my favourites. That was the most remarkable thing about Charles. He was a French king in medieval times. Anyway, he was bald. That was his title. He came after Charlemagne, by the way. So this great emperor, and then Charles the Bald was one of his sons. So well done, Charles. I don't know whether our King Charles III, will have a title or a description to remember him. Maybe you want to think about what your description would be if you were king or queen in this country. Duncan the Magnificent. Sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty good to me. Anyway, the defining characteristic of Jesus Christ, according to John, is that he is righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. By which John means that everything Jesus did and does is good and right. Righteous just means right living. And so when we think of our Saviour Jesus, we think he has never done anything wrong. That's why we call him Jesus Christ, the righteous. I went for magnificent. I would never stand up here and go, Duncan, the righteous. I am righteous because of what Christ has done for me, but not because I never mess up. I do sin. But Jesus never did anything wrong, and therefore we can call him Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you know what that means? That means if you want to know what a good life looks like, if you want to know what the righteous life looks like, read the Gospels and see Jesus's life in the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and go, this is what righteousness looked like in the person of Jesus Christ, because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the second thing that John tells us about Jesus, if you do sin, remember this about Jesus. He is righteous. And also in verse 2, remember, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, to understand that word propitiation, we firstly need to talk about the wrath of God. Since God is light, since God is completely and utterly good, everything about God is good, any sin or wrongdoing or evil in the world arouses the anger of God. That's part of his goodness. You maybe at one time in your life have experienced righteous anger. You were angry about something and you were right to be angry about it. For instance, when you think about the suffering and the poverty in the world and you see people abusing authority and not loving and caring, it's righteous to be angry about that. That's a righteous anger. You can experience righteous anger. Now, much of our anger is not righteous, not good, but it's possible to experience righteous anger. And God, in his goodness, in his righteousness, is angry at sin and wrongdoing and evil in the world. Our anger, when we get angry, is often uncontrolled, unpredictable, selfish, malicious, spiteful. When you if you think about the last time you were angry, it was probably one of those things. But God's anger is not like that. God's anger is predictable and God's anger is just. He hates evil because he's good, and therefore whenever there is evil, there is the wrath of God on sinners. Just wrath, righteous wrath. Now, God's anger upon sinners does not mean he doesn't love. Romans 5 verse 8 says this: God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while God's wrath was rightly upon us, as people who'd done things wrong, his love was also for us because he sent forth his son Jesus to rescue us from sin and death. And so when we think about the wrath of God, we don't think of it as completely separate from love, but we see that as Christians, God was wrathful upon our evil and our sin, and he also loved us enough to send us a saviour. Now, when Jesus came, he came as a propitiation, which means he came as an appeasement for the wrath of God against our sin. When Jesus dies upon the cross, he takes away the wrath of God that was upon us for our sin. So the cross of Jesus can be understood in lots of different ways. If you go to my next slide. So the cross of Christ can be understood ritually. The cross is a sacrifice that removes the guilt of sin from Christians. So if you are a Christian, you've done things wrong, but because Christ died for you, he took away your guilt of sin and carried it in himself. So you can understand the cross as a sacrifice. You can understand the cross as commercially, as a redemption payment. Christ paid his blood to pay off the debt of sin that you owed. And so you can understand the cross commercially. He redeemed you out of slavery to sin. You can think about the cross of Christ relationally. A reconciliation happens for Christians who believe in Jesus' death upon the cross. God the Father and Christians are brought together through the mediator, Jesus Christ, the God-man. You can think about the cross in a legal framework. This term, justification, is a declaration that your sins are forgiven and that you are blameless before God. So you can think about the cross as like a courtroom, and God saying, because Christ died for you, you are justified, you are forgiven, you are blameless in my sight. And you can also think about the cross as a propitiation, a diversion of wrath. The personal offence of sin against God is dealt with by Christ upon the cross, because God's wrath falls upon Jesus Christ in our place. He experiences the wrath of God upon the cross. He carries that. And therefore, there is no wrath of God against the Christian. I want you to hear this loud and clear. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, God is never wrathful with you. The wrath of God never falls upon you because his wrath fell upon Jesus Christ in your place. And so all you experience as a Christian is the love of God and the kindness. His wrath was upon Christ. Now, sometimes God disciplines us, but that discipline is from his love. He wants us to grow as Christians and learn more. But know this, God is never wrathful against you because all his wrath was poured out on Jesus in your place. And that's the work of propitiation. So, John, remember, when you sin, remember that Jesus is the righteous one, and remember that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And thirdly, going backwards into verse 1, remember that we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is an advocate with the Father. In other words, when we sin, when we mess up, we do not need to worry so long as we believe in Christ, because Jesus Christ himself, the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins, sits at the right hand of God the Father and acts as our advocate. Isn't this just a glorious truth? When I leave this place and I mess up and I feel like, oh, the wrath of God must be upon me and I'm just going to be miserable and despair. And no, that's not what John's saying. When you mess up, Duncan, remember that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And this is what Jesus is saying to the Father. Remember, Father, I died for Duncan. I gave Duncan my righteousness. Your wrath fell upon me in his place. So continue to love him, Father. Continue to bless him. Continue to be him. Show your mercy and your grace. Jesus Christ is acting on your behalf in heaven next to God the Father right now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one who died for you. He is the propitiation who took the wrath of God upon himself so that God is not angry with you. And he is your advocate in heaven. And so as we pray, God the Son prays to the Father at the same time. Now, don't think of the Father as an angry, moody guy who doesn't want to bless and love us. It's not as though the Father's going, oh, I just want to throw lightning down upon Duncan. And the Son's going, no, please don't do it. No, the Father is pleased to heed what the Son says and say, yes, I sent you. That was our salvation plan. And Duncan and every Christian is part of my family. My wrath will not fall upon you. In this way, because of the work of Christ and the advocacy of Christ, the Father is pleased to shower Christian believers with love. He may discipline his children, but never is his wrath towards them. And so I think, although he doesn't use the word love here, this opening is all about the love of Christ. How Christ has displayed his love for us in dying for us, in being the propitiation, in being our advocate in heaven. He's still expressing that love right now. And so I move to consider just how much Christ loves us and how much he loves you if you are a Christian. But actually, that's not John's main point in this chapter. He's talked about the love of Christ, but actually his main point in this chapter is to talk about the love of the church, which is my second point. John wants to urge Christians to love one another. Let me walk you through these verses. In verse 3, John says, we know we have come to know Jesus if we keep his commandments. In verse 4, if you claim to know Jesus, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. You're not telling the truth. And there will be some people who say with their mouth they are Christians, but do not know Jesus Christ, even though that's what they say. Verses 5 and 6, keeping Jesus' word shows a perfection of love. And whoever abides in Christ, whoever abides in his love, ought to walk the same way that Jesus did. At this point, John hasn't told us what commands he's talking about. But in verses 7 and 8, he starts to talk about these commandments. He says, I'm talking about a commandment which is old. It's from the beginning. It's not a new commandment, I'm telling you. It's an old commandment that has always been in place. And then in verse 8, he contradicts himself and says, no, but it is a new commandment because Christ has come and shown us something new of what it is, this commandment. In fact, in Christ, the darkness is passing away and the light has come. So it's possible to obey this commandment, John now says. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he unpacks what commandment he's talking about. The command concerns not hating your brothers, but loving them. This is the command of Christ, which John is referring to. Love your Christian brothers and sisters. Love your Christian brothers and sisters. Jesus gave this command to the disciples and to John and to us in John chapter 15. In John 15, verse 12, this is what Jesus says. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, how has Christ loved us as Christians? Our command is to love one another as Christ has loved us. Well, how has Christ loved us? Well, the very next verse tells us the answer. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. if you are a Christian, Jesus has loved you so much that he's laid down his life for you upon the cross. That's how much he loved you. And his command is a little bit overwhelming because he says, love one another as I have loved you. And therefore the command is to lay down your life loving one another, loving your Christian brothers and sisters. And so when I say those words, when I read those commands in John, a whole kind of mixture of emotion comes through me in that moment. I firstly think, wow, that is big. That is a big commandment. And then the other thing that kind of washes through me is I think of Christians who have really loved me like that. And I know Christians who've really cared for me, who really made sacrifices. I think about the floors that I've slept on and the meals that I've been fed and the wisdom that I've been offered throughout my life. I know in Watford right now, in my parents' church, the church that I grew up in, there's a whole bunch of people who I haven't spoken to for years and years and years, and yet they still go to my parents and say, oh, we're praying for Duncan. We love him. We're passionate. We're praying for him. That just stuns me. Like some of them whose names, that my mum goes, oh, this person told me they were praying for you. And I go, I don't know who that is. And they're loving me with that kind of love, praying for me. The other thing that washes through me when I read those commands is, oh, I'm trying, Lord. I'm trying. I know I can do more, though. I know I can do better. And that feels really challenging. And then from another angle comes this idea, oh, the beauty of the church when Christians live this out, loving one another, laying down their lives for one another. This is the challenge that John is writing to the church about. This is the challenge that Jesus gives to his disciples. This is what it is to walk in the light. This is what it is to know Christ. This is what it is to abide in Christ. This is what it is to follow Christ's command to love one another as he has loved us. I want to challenge each of you, as I'm challenging myself, to consider how you can love one another better. I'm not saying this is a harsh word, by the way. I love this church, and there are many people in here who love me and love others wonderfully, wonderfully well. But I think you're on the same page as me. I'm trying, but I can do better. And I hope we're on. Let's kind of push further into loving each other as John is challenging us to do. I want to give you some ideas for how you can love other people. Not exhaustive, but we'll give you some idea of what love looks like. And hopefully, as I do this, you can put into your own thoughts and words the things that God has called you to do to love the people in this church. The first way you can love is by showing up on Sundays, life groups, prayer meetings, socials. Do you know, just showing up blesses people. You can't love other people if you're at home while the church is gathering. Maybe you can. Maybe you can pray if you're unable to get out. But the best way to love is to show up and to be with your church. I think prayer is a wonderful expression of love. Praying for people in the church is a regular expression of love. And I want to encourage you to be someone who prays, not just because you love God the Father, but because you love the people in this room and you want them to flourish. Perhaps you even want to take it upon yourself to say, actually, I'm just going to pray for this person because I want them to run miles for Jesus. And so I'm going to lift them up day by day, like the people back home in Watford who are praying for me, even though I haven't spoken to them for years. Why don't you take that up and say, that's how I'm going to love people, by just praying for them. Hospitality is a wonderful way to show love, and giving your time to others. Get people round for dinner, take them out for coffee, or go for a walk with other people in this church. Let's love with our time and our hospitality. Encouragement is such a powerful way to love other people. Tell them that you love them. Remind them of Jesus. Encourage them in their gifts. Let's be an encouraging church because we love one another. Using your gifts in the church is an act of love. You have talents, you have gifts that God has given to you. And if you're holding back from using them, then that's not love. But if you are stepping out and using them, then that is a way of loving. Whether you're a teacher or you bring the prophetic, or actually giving is described as a spiritual gift in the church as well, or you love to serve, you love to do the jobs that nobody notices, that is love. All spiritual gifts expressing love. And we're grateful to so many people who are using their gifts to love the people in this church. Caring, supporting, and helping each other in all sorts of ways. You know what it is to love people. I just want to bring that challenge to you. I'm sure you can think of other ways to love one another. And as I mentioned, I do not mean this to be a word of condemnation. I think this church is fantastic. I feel well loved. But I want us to grow in this. I want John's words to stir us to love as Christ has loved us. Brothers and sisters, are you with me in that vision of church, loving each other? And brothers and sisters is the right kind of term to use, because my third point is the love of family. This is what John is aiming at in this passage, is that we would look like a family laying down our lives to love one another. Look at verse 1. John begins in verse 1 by saying, "My little children." I don't think it's meant to be patronizing. I think it's just meant to be love. I feel like a father to you. I'm an apostle in the church. I was probably involved in your coming to faith, and I love you like children. Maybe in 50 years' time, when I'm retired, I'll write a letter or I'll come to Christ Church Fairham and I'll say, "My little children, I was there when this church was planted. And now I'm not working in the pastoral ministry anymore. I'm retired. I'm loving my retirement, but you're like my little children because you're here in Fairham." I don't know. I probably wouldn't use that term. But anyway, throughout this section in verses 12 to 14, John continues using these family-like phrases. He calls them little children. He speaks to the fathers. He speaks to the young men. He's speaking to the whole spectrum of Christian maturity in the church. But it just feels so warm to me, so encouraging. It's kind of like a granddad moment. I don't know whether I'm reading too much in this, but this feels like John, the granddad, gathering his family and saying, "Hey, fathers, you know this. Children, you know this. Young men." He's just talking to the whole spectrum of his family, full of love and rich truth. And isn't the truth rich that he speaks about? "Little children, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven." Isn't that amazing? John's speaking to us in that verse. "Little children, isn't that amazing? The things you've done wrong, washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake." I love that little detail as well, that our sins are forgiven for the name of Christ. He gets glory and honor because our sins are forgiven. It's for his name's sake that our sins are forgiven. "Fathers, I want to remind you that you know him from the beginning." I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the one who was there in the beginning, who has eternally existed. "You know him." What an encouragement. "Young men, you have overcome the evil one. Satan thought he would have you. Satan thought he would rule over you. But Christ has conquered through his death upon the cross. And you are in Christ. So you have conquered with Christ. And you have overcome evil." "Children, I'm writing to you because you know the Father. You don't just know God the Son, Jesus Christ. You also know the Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you into your heart so that you cry, 'Abba, Father.' And when you pray to your Father in heaven. And those just aren't just words. That's who you know God as, my Father in heaven." And then he starts to repeat, doesn't he? "Fathers, let me remind you again, you know him who is from the beginning." The fathers are forgetful in John's mind, I think. So he's like, "Fathers, remember. Young men, you are strong, but your strength doesn't come from your muscles, but the word of God in you. Remember, you have overcome the evil one." So this section is loaded with theological truth, but loaded with family love. And that's what we aim for, that we would be brothers and sisters in this church, families expressing to one another the great truths of the Christian faith. Now, I don't make it my habit to often finish on a negative. But I'm just tracing my way through the passage. And the final love we need to talk about is in verses 15 to 17. My fourth point this morning, love for the world. John's writing and he's saying, there's something that's going to keep you from loving Christ. There's something that's going to prevent you from loving the church, your church family, as you ought. And the thing that's going to stop you doing that is loving the things of this world. Now, don't misunderstand what John's saying. He's not saying don't love people in the world. He's not saying only reserve your love for these people in these seats and don't love it. No, he's not saying that. He's talking about the things of the world. He refers to them as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so when John talks about the things of this world, he's talking about wealth and possessions. He's talking about honor and achievement here on earth. He's talking about making your career the most important thing and you going wholly after that. He's talking about kind of building yourself up with earthly knowledge. You know, the desire, the things that you desire that are prideful and boastful and all about your own pleasure. That's what John's talking about. So when I asked you what's the thing you love the most, if you thought about a possession, then that's a warning flag and something to pray about. If you thought about something that you've achieved or a certain respect or honour that you've gained from others, then that's something to pray about. The desires of the flesh are the things that my body craves. If my life is all about just serving the cravings and desires of my body, then I'm living for the things of the world and not for the things of God. The desires of the eyes, things you see and think, I want that, I need that. If you're living for the things that you can see, then you're not living for God the Father, whom no one has seen because he is in heaven. And then the pride of life, things on earth to boast about. And I think even if we think or say those aren't the things I love the most, sometimes our lives betray us. Sometimes our lives actually say, no, actually, that's the thing you're pursuing the most. That's the thing you're going, and that's how you show what you love. It's the thing you're pursuing. It's the thing that's most important in your life. And you know what John says? The thing about all these things is they're passing away. If you become the president of the world, and you invest everything into becoming the greatest person here on earth, well, one day Jesus will return and he'll go, right, I'm going to be king now. And that'll be it. Your title will have disappeared completely. If you heap up for yourself wealth and possessions, you have the biggest house and the most things and the most money, then one day Jesus will return and go, that's all gone now. If you learn the most things and you have all your pride in being the person who knows the most, well, one day Jesus will come back and he'll go, I know more than you. So, you know a fraction, a tiny percentage of what I know. All these things pass away. This is what it means to be a Christian. Our existence is not defined by 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years on earth. That's not what defines our lives, these years on earth. Our existence isn't defined by squeezing as much pleasure and achievement out of those years that we have on earth. Because verse 17 says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. I'm living an eternal life now. If you're a Christian, you're living an eternal life now. You will die here on earth, but you'll be raised to new everlasting life with Jesus Christ. Do you know the kind of things that have eternal impact? Real eternal impact? Loving God, loving the Father, loving Christ, loving the Holy Spirit, the one whom you will spend eternity with, and then loving Christ's people, the other people who are going to be there in eternity. I don't know quite what this will look like, but I want to get to heaven and God say, oh, my son, with you I'm well pleased, but also have loads of friends, the people go, hey, you loved me in this way, you gave up this amount of time to be with me, and I'm really grateful, and then for me to say the same, oh, you loved me in this way, do you remember when we did this, when we just went out and we just fed the hungry and we loved people who needed to be loved, do you remember when we went for coffee and we just had the greatest time talking about real life issues, do you remember when you came around for dinner or you had us around for dinner and you cooked the most amazing food? I want to have those kind of moments in heaven where we were remind ourselves of the way that we've loved one another and how our relationship's been built together by the love we've had here on earth. If you want to live for eternity, then loving God and then loving others, particularly your Christian brothers and sisters, should be the first thing in your heart. I wonder whether anyone in the room, when I said list the top three things that you love, I wonder whether anyone said the church in your top three. I think we love God. We love our families. We do love our friends. But the church ought to be right up there with what we love. And I don't mean the organisation. I don't mean the branding. I mean the people. We love one another. We've spoken before in this church about rewards in heaven. Do you know the people in heaven who will have the greatest honour and reward? Christians who, because they loved Christ, consistently, persistently did what they could to love their brothers and sisters. Over and over, they did the mundane and uncelebrated jobs of praying or calling someone for a chat, or inviting them over, or caring and helping. They had this kind of attitude. Christ loved me so much, he laid down his life for me. I'm going to try and lay down my life for my Christian brothers and sisters. I want to encourage us to confess and repent and come before God and say, Christ, you have loved me with such a wonderful love. I'm sorry for the times I haven't loved others the way you've loved me. I think it's worth confessing the times you've loved the things of this world more than you've loved God and the church. And pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, help me love like Christ loved. So I'm going to pray for us. And then after I've prayed, I'm going to encourage us to reflect on the love of Christ. I'll lead us in that in a second. But let me just pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have an advocate in heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. I thank you that he died for us. He was the propitiation for our sins. And we come to you as beloved children, not under your wrath, but forgiven for the things that we have done wrong. I thank you for that wonderful, wonderful privilege of knowing you as Father. Jesus, I thank you for the love which you loved us with. You loved us so much, you died for us. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much you loved us. You loved us when we were at our worst, when we were completely unworthy of your love, and yet you died for us. Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you help us love with that kind of love? I want Christchurch Fareham to be known as the church that just loves each other with the love of Christ. And Lord, I pray personally, would you help me play my part in that? And I pray for each and every one of us that we would be filled with the love of Christ for one another. And I pray this week that we would think of practical ways, obvious ways, in which we can love the people in this church. May love abound in this place because of the love that we have received from you, Lord God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.